invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, where he says in the first chapter, "From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, blessing after blessing." Are you blessed this morning? All right. Someone said earlier that if we're thanking God for the blessings of yesterday, we're already behind schedule. Right? Because his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. John goes on to say in John 1:17 that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through whom? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And let us remember how John is laying out his gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what he came to do. John begins by sharing the good news. The good news being that the glory of God has come into the world in the person of Jesus. That's the good news. And John spends the rest of his gospel unfolding that good news, sharing the highlights. Through Jesus, we receive God's grace and God's truth. And John highlights this in chapter 2 of his gospel. In verses 1 to 11, we see God's grace revealed through the message of the wine that we looked at last week. And now in verses 12 to 22, we see God's truth revealed through the message of the whip, the cleansing of the temple. Two very different occurrences that point to the same true God. John chapter 2, verses 12 to 22. You can follow along as I read aloud. And again, if you are physically able, I would invite you to stand for this reading of God's Word. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you give us or show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Brothers and sisters, this is the living and active word of God. Let us hear what the Spirit says to the church. You may be seated. If I were a fly on the wall of your home on a typical Sunday after church, I might be inclined to hear the question, if you're talking about church, "What did you think of the worship service this morning?" What did you think of the worship service this morning? That's not a bad question, but let me share with you a better question. A better question to ask is, what does God think of our worship? What does God think of our worship? Not what do I think or what you think. What does God think about our worship? Jesus answers that question in a big way when he comes to the temple in Jerusalem in John chapter 2. He ends up cleaning house. Why? Because Jesus has come to restore the honor of God. That, I believe, is the central truth in this text. Jesus has come to restore the honor of God. And that's what we want to discuss this morning. That's the message of the whip in John chapter 2. "Hallowed be thy name" is the all-consuming passion of Jesus. And this that concerns him most will cost him his life. John wants us to know this from the very start of Jesus' public ministry. So let's take a closer look. Verse 12 of John 2 is a transitional verse. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. After this. After what? Well, after the wedding in Cana. Up to this point, you might recall that throughout chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, John has been providing a daily sequence of Jesus' first week of ministry. A few times in chapter 1, we see the phrase, the next day, the next day, the next day. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, and on the third day. So he's giving us a daily sequence of Jesus' first week of ministry. But now that has served its purpose. Now he's going to start using another phrase typically throughout the rest of John, which is simply after this. It's a more general expression that appears about 10 times throughout John's gospel, and it's simply saying that at some point after the previous event occurred. It doesn't give us any specified interval of time. If you're able to determine an interval of time, you'll have to use the surrounding context to get a picture of that, which we have here. We know from the surrounding context that this first cleansing of the temple apparently occurred a few days after the wedding in Cana. Now, if you read the other three Gospels, known as the Synoptic Gospels, meaning that they're looking at the Gospel essentially from the same perspective, that means that their accounts are very similar to one another. They record a second cleansing of the temple that occurs in Jesus' final week of ministry just prior to his crucifixion. And there are similarities with the first cleansing that takes place here, but there are some differences as well that I won't go out. And I say that simply to say that it could be thought that there is just one cleansing of the temple and that John has it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the rest have it at the end of Jesus' ministry, but there is good reason in comparing the accounts that these were actually two separate cleansings that took place, and this is the first cleansing. We're told in verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum. You see a map up here that shows where Capernaum is located. It was on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 16 miles east-northeast of Cana, which, of course, was just 8 or 9 miles from Nazareth. Capernaum was about, like I said, 16 miles away, and it was a fishing village with a population of about 1,000 people. Pretty big compared to other fishing villages around the Sea of Galilee, but relatively small compared to other towns and cities throughout the Roman Empire. Matthew, in his gospel, describes Jesus' transition this way. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. So, as most of you know, Jesus' hometown was in Nazareth, and Cana was close to that. And now it seems that he and his family are making a permanent move to Capernaum at the start of Jesus' public ministry. And that raises another point. In verse 12, it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers. Last week, we addressed one false doctrine concerning Mary, and this verse refutes another one, a doctrine known as the perpetual virginity of Mary, which teaches that Mary was a virgin not only before and during Jesus' birth, but after Jesus' birth. I was thinking, you know, regardless of whether or not that is true, imagine how frustrating that would have been for Joseph. This doctrine arose in the second century and is believed by the Catholic Church, Orthodox churches, but also some Protestant churches. Some Lutheran and Anglican churches embrace this doctrine. The great reformer Martin Luther believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary, as did John Wesley, the great 18th century revivalist. Yet the plain reading of Scripture indicates otherwise. Some have tried to say, well, what would they do in light of this verse? I mean, it says that he was with his mother and his brothers. Well, some would say that, you know, these weren't really his brothers, even though it is using the Greek word adelphoi, that can be used more general sense to refer to his cousins. The problem is, as there is another word for cousins, one that's used in Colossians 4:10 in reference to Barnabas and Mark, that could have been used here but wasn't. He uses the word brothers. Some have said, well, they were probably Joseph's children from a previous marriage. But that's an argument from silence. The Scripture says nothing about Joseph being married before he was married to Mary. Try to say that. I won't attempt it a second time. Matthew explicitly states, the birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And Matthew goes on to say, just a few verses later, He, that is Joseph, married her, but did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. So clearly, Scripture indicates that Joseph and Mary did enjoy marital relations after Jesus' birth and were blessed with a number of children. And I share this with you not because verse 12 is the key verse of this passage, it's a transitional verse, but it is a reminder to us that every word of God is pure. And that God's word is truth. And it is the standard by which every other book, every other writing, every other preacher, teacher should be measured. If we would hallow God's name, we must hold firmly to his word, every single word of Scripture. So again, looking at verse 12, after this he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Why just a few days? Verse 13 tells us, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now I'm sure Jesus' family and his disciples went up as well, but why do you think John, because they usually traveled in groups with such pilgrimages, but why do you think John doesn't mention the family or the disciples? Is there a pattern we've seen already in John? He wants us to keep our focus where? On Jesus, exactly. All right, so they probably did go. We don't know that, but that was the way people usually travel. But the focus here is on Jesus. The Passover was an annual celebration that commemorated God's deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt. The first Passover is recorded in Exodus chapter 12, and I would encourage you to read it. Whether it's a familiar story to you or a new story, it is a wonderful account of God's miraculous deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. And the 10th plague that God would bring, you know, Pharaoh was being stubborn, he wouldn't let God's people go, and God kept hitting him, the nation of Egypt, with plagues until Pharaoh did let God's people go. And the 10th and final plague was the death of all the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt. It was a severe, horrific plague of God's judgment coming upon that nation. And the only families that God would spare, regardless of their ethnicity, were those that killed a spotless lamb, a lamb that was without blemish and would sprinkle its blood on the door frames of their home. And God said this, and I quote, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And that's why the celebration was called the Passover. The Passover celebration foreshadowed the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Remember introduced in chapter 1? The Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Throughout John, we see Jesus goes to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover at least three times, the final one culminating in his death for the sins of the world. The Apostle Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." The Lord's Supper is the new covenant celebration of Passover. We are able to celebrate the cleansing that Christ has given us on account of his shed blood. That when we trust in Christ as our ransom, as our substitute, the one who took the penalty for us, when we trust in him, Scripture says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So that there is a very real sense in which God says to all who believe in Christ, when I see you covered by his blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Judgment will not come upon you because your price has already been paid by the Lamb of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Imagine what it was like for Jesus to go up to Jerusalem for Passover. Year one, year two, year three of his public ministry. 30-some years, if you track it, his entire life. Knowing that he would one day, on that final Passover, give his life as the ultimate ransom for sinners. The perfect sacrifice. Perfect because Jesus fully obeyed God's law, a law which included observing the most primary festival in Israel, which was the Passover. In the original Passover, in Exodus 12, the Lord had said, "This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, as a lasting ordinance." Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And part of Jesus' accomplishment included not only dying on the cross for our sins, but living a perfect life that was 100% in keeping with the law of God. Whether it was keeping the Passover celebration annually, or the Feast of Festivals, the Feast of Pentecost, whether it was loving his neighbor as he loves himself, loving God the Father with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus kept the law until all it was accomplished, which is when he hung on the cross, what did he cry out just before his death? "It is finished." Completely done, paid in full. That's Jesus' commitment. That's what we see here in John 2, even in his observance of the Passover as he makes his way to Jerusalem. Let's take a closer look at this commitment in verses 14 to 17. "In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" You read through the Gospel of John and you will find that the temple in Jerusalem is a constant place of conflict for Jesus. On this first visit recorded in John, it is a place of conflict as Jesus rebukes those who are conducting business on the temple grounds. He is driving out the merchants along with the animals. He's dumping out the coins of the money changers. He's flipping over tables. Can you imagine? Jesus creates this quite a disturbance here on the temple grounds as he rebukes those who are conducting business there. It's a place of conflict. You'll find later on in chapter 8 that even as Jesus is teaching in the temple, he encounters those who want to kill him. And one day they will. The temple is a place of constant conflict for Jesus. Isn't that horrifically wrong? Isn't that terrible? The number one place where the Son of God should have felt at home should have been the temple of God, where you meet with God to worship God. Jesus refers to the temple in verse 16 as my Father's house. But God's house had become a shopping mall, complete with animal sales and currency exchange services on site. Now, there was nothing wrong with conducting such business per se. Think about it. Thousands of pilgrims would come from hundreds, in some cases maybe even over 1,000 miles, to observe the annual Passover celebration. There's no way that they could have brought their sacrificial animals with them. Many of them were carrying foreign currency as they came into Jerusalem. So in order to purchase the sacrificial animals, in order to pay the temple tax, they had to change over their money. They had to be able to purchase sacrificial animals. There was nothing wrong with conducting such business itself per se. But as is the case with a lot of business, the key issue is what? Location. Location, location. Last month, my wife and I spent a few days in the Berkshires, where we like to go a couple of times a year, and we paid another visit to Berkshire Mall, a mall that was built in 1988 as the biggest shopping center in the county. Today, if you walk in there, it's like a ghost town. There's like literally just a few stores left. It's almost completely vacant. You know why? I figured why, but I asked one of the merchants anyway. They said, "We don't get any traffic. We don't get any traffic." And so most of the stores have pulled out of the mall and have relocated elsewhere because they know the better the location, the better the business. And that's what these guys were thinking. It's like, we know that pilgrims are coming into Jerusalem, that they got to exchange their currency for our currency, that they got to be able to purchase animals for the sacrifice. So why do it on the streets in Jerusalem? We know where they're going. Let's just provide this convenient service right in the temple. Your one-stop shop for all your worship needs. That's what they were thinking. Location, location, location. Verse 14. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. This word for temple is a general term, hieros in the Greek, that is different from the word referring to the actual temple building. This referred more or less to the temple grounds as a whole, the entire temple complex. And the place where they were conducting this business would have been the outer court, which was known as the court of the Gentiles. This is the one place in the entire temple complex where Gentiles could come and pray to the Lord. But it had become instead a place that was bustling with business, as if Gentile worship weren't all that important. How could anyone pray with cows mooing, sheep bleating, birds chirping, coins jangling, and people bartering? Can you imagine? I have a hard time praying if there's like people having a conversation outside my office door. I can't imagine what it would be like trying to pray in this atmosphere. It was absolutely ridiculous. It's not an understatement to say that the temple of God had become a shopping mall. All of this activity exposed their insensitivity to people, Gentiles in particular, and their irreverence for God, who had set this place apart to meet with Him. But Jesus came to restore the honor of God. Jesus is not condemning them, at least on this occasion, for dishonest business practices. He is condemning them for conducting business in this place at all that was reserved for worship. They transformed the house of worship into a marketplace. Look at verse 17. Verse 16, he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Then verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." In just two verses, the word house appears three times. Take note of that, because by repeating it three times, Jesus is not only emphasizing the importance of worship, he is emphasizing the intimacy of worship. A house is where families meet. The house of God was to be a place where people could meet with God and worship Him. Jesus was passionate about worship even as a boy. The one thing we read during his boyhood, remember? They had come to Jerusalem, were on their way back home, and they couldn't find Jesus. Remember I said they traveled in groups? Well, in their group, no one had seen Jesus. They couldn't find Him. And they end up going back to the temple, and that's where they find Jesus. And they're all perplexed, and they're asking Him, "Why are you here?" And Jesus answered, saying, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? Didn't you, where else did you think I would be? This is the number one place where I love to be. Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Why does Jesus refer to the temple as my Father's house? Why doesn't he refer to it as our Father's house? Like when he taught the disciples to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Or how come he just doesn't refer to it as God's house, a more general term? It's because Jesus' relationship to God the Father is one of a kind. It's one of a kind. Remember the good news that John announced in chapter 1? He said, "We have seen His glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." As God's only Son, Jesus puts God's glory on display. The essence of the wine, the message of the wine conveys God's grace. The message of the whip conveys God's truth. Jesus has come to restore the honor of God. But that commitment will cost him his life. And that's what I want to address at this point, the cost. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is a quote from Psalm 69, verse 9. A psalm of David. When David wrote this psalm, he found himself in desperate circumstances as his enemies attacked him without cause. Meaning they had no justifiable reason to do it, but they did it anyway. And David was in dire straits, and he calls out to the Lord for help. David says in verse 9, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." The disciples refer to this psalm in reference to Jesus' actions in cleansing the temple, with one significant difference. Can you pick up on what it is? They use not the past tense, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." They use the future tense, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That is to say that the disciples understand this psalm or Jesus' actions in reference to the psalm as fulfilled prophecy. The text does not indicate whether this came to their mind right here in that moment or whether they were able to connect the dots after Jesus' death and resurrection. Zeal for your house will consume me. One commentator wrote that Jesus' passion for God's honor led to his passion at human hands. You know, so often when I read that verse, I was thinking like, you know, zeal for your house has consumed me or eaten me up, meaning like the zeal does, like I'm really on fire. You know, I'm really fired up with this zeal. It's consumed me. But that's not really the essence. While that's true, that's not the main point. The point is, it's because of this passion for your house that I'm being torn to pieces. David is saying, my commitment, God, to worship you is costing me something. It is costing me dearly. And while that was true for David, it was even more so true for the greater David, the descendant of David, the son of David, the ultimate King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus Christ. Zeal for God's house would cost him his very life. At this point, the Jews don't kill him, but they do question him. Verses 18 to 22. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. See, throughout Israel's history, the temple was the place of God's presence where the people could meet with God and worship him. That was even true before there was a permanent structure of the temple when they only had a tent. The tabernacle, it was called the tent of what? Meeting, where they would come together to meet with God, to worship God. And then eventually that was replaced by the permanent structure, or I'll say permanent in quotes because it was destroyed, the permanent structure of Solomon's temple, which got destroyed when Israel was taken to captivity, and it was restored, it was rebuilt by Zerubbabel, whose temple paled in significance to Solomon's. Then that got damaged, wrecked, destroyed, and then rebuilt and surpassed by the temple of Herod, which is the temple of Jesus' day, the third physical structure of the temple in Jerusalem. Herod began building this temple, which was a magnificent structure. You see, you have kind of a reconstruction of it here. Herod begins building this temple, we know, around 20 or 19 B.C., 46 years would take us right up to 27 AD, which most historians mark as the exact beginning of Jesus' public ministry. 46 years. Jesus announces somewhat cryptically that he is the new temple. He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will ring it up. They think he's talking about building. Jesus is actually talking about his body. And John tells us that. Jesus is saying in so many words that he is the new temple, thus making this temple and all the previous temples obsolete. Jesus is the place of God's presence because Jesus is in his very nature God. The gospel says that if you have seen the Son, you have seen the Father, because he is the exact representation of who God is, because he is God in human flesh. Jesus' enemies would try to destroy God's temple by crucifying the body of Jesus, but he would raise it up in 3 days. Some scripture says that he was raised up by the power of God the Father. Paul writes in the book of Romans that he was raised by the Spirit of holiness. Other passages such as this indicate that Christ raised himself, as it were, that he conquered death. But this is a great reminder that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a Trinitarian compact. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all involved in the work of redemption. Oh, how he loves you and me. The days of the Jerusalem temple were numbered, and it would ultimately be destroyed in AD 70. But the new, never-to-be-destroyed temple would center on God's own Son. Now here's the thing, and this is what Matt brought out in Scripture moments ago from Ephesians 2. Those united to Jesus by faith, get this, are living stones in God's temple. This building is not the temple of God. The corporate gathering of believers is the temple of God. If you are a believer in Christ, Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 6, your body is the temple of God. Look again at what Paul writes in Ephesians 2. Listen, he's describing the church here. The whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, that ought to blow our minds. The local church is the visible expression of God's growing temple. Do you get that? The local church is the visible expression of God's growing temple. Jesus was ushering in a new era, something that the disciples would know more fully later. And we see that in verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, they're going to clue in. Sometimes you tell a joke and someone gets it like 30 seconds later. Or someone tells you a story and finally it clicks in. Like, what was the point of that conversation? And the next day you're like, oh, now I get it. 3.5 years later almost, the disciples get it. When he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. This was all God's doing. The night before Jesus' death, he declared to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said to you." Brothers and sisters, the Bible that we hold in our hands is evidence that God has kept his promise. The Bible we hold in our hands is evidence that God has kept his promise. John tells us that the disciples remembered the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken because they considered them the same status. Both the Old Testament scriptures and the words that Jesus spoke are the Word of God. The question that we must consider is, how will you respond to the word that's been shared with you this morning? Especially as it concerns the truth that Jesus has come to restore the honor of God. Let me provide two questions in closing for your consideration. Number one, do you come to church as a consumer or as a conscientious worshiper? Do you come to church as a consumer or as a conscientious worshiper? Do you treat God's temple like a shopping mall, a place to hang out so long as it scratches you where you itch, providing things that suit your interest, like good music or a fun kids program, a cool youth group, or people that you have lots in common with? Unfortunately, many pastors fuel this problem by treating the church like a business instead of the body of Christ. They peddle their wares in the hopes of gaining new customers. They are more like merchants than they are ministers. And God is dishonored through their ministry. This problem was prevalent even in the first century church, as indicated by Paul's statement, "For we are not like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." If Jesus is full of grace and truth, and He is, then those who represent Christ, those who preach in the name of Jesus, truly will be preachers of grace and truth. They will declare the message of the wine as well as the message of the whip. Our ministries will be marked by grace and truth. And similarly, church members will refuse to be coddled. Comforted, yes, but not coddled. We will come to church as conscientious worshipers looking for ways to build up and encourage others as we worship God in spirit and in truth. So that's the first question. Do you come to work to church as a consumer or as a conscientious worshiper, mindful of God first and then others before yourself? And then secondly, what does your commitment cost you? You say you're committed? Okay. Many a person will proclaim his own faithfulness or his own goodness, but a faithful person who can find? Jesus' passion for God's house cost him his very life. What does your commitment cost you? How zealous are you for God's honor? What price will you pay? What in the world will it cost you? Are you willing to be insulted for Jesus' sake, ridiculed for your faith, persecuted for the sake of the gospel? Will you take your stand with Jesus, beginning with baptism, making a public profession of faith in Jesus' name? Baptism is like a wedding ring, a visible token that your life is committed to another, the one that you love. Have you been baptized as a public profession of your faith? Would you take that step now? Would you be willing to approach a pastor, a ministry leader, a deacon or elder and say, "Hey, I've never taken that step, but it's time I did that"? That's one way that your commitment to Christ can cost you something. And let me tell you this, you will never find a more affirming crowd than the Webster Bible Church family. You know from being here before, we love to see people make a public profession of faith in Christ. If you've not done that, you will be greatly affirmed here. But it'll cost you something. It will cost you your pride, your ego, if you're embarrassed to get in front of people. But you know, you need to die to self if you would live for Christ. So what in the world does your commitment cost you? What in the church does it cost you? Yesterday, during my own devotional reading, I came across 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where Paul describes generosity of the churches in Macedonia and sets them forth as a model and as an example for all churches to follow. Here's a portion of that passage. He says, they are being tested by many troubles and they are very poor, but they are also filled with abundant joy, which has overflowed in rich generosity. They even did more than we had hoped, for their first action was to give themselves to the Lord and to us, just as God wanted them to do. Since you, he's talking to the church at Corinth, since you excel in so many ways, in your faith, your gifted speakers, your knowledge, your enthusiasm, your love from us, I want you to excel also in this gracious act of giving. As I share this point about what will your commitment cost you, I realize that there are many venues of application, many points that can be made. I could talk about the time you devote to the Lord or the energy, the work that you do for the Lord, and those are very important things. But Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let me tell you something. If you want to see where a person's passion is, follow the money. Follow the money. Your check register, your credit card statement. Follow the money. That's where your passion is. Because money is a valuable commodity. Jesus talked more about money than he talked about heaven and hell combined. Because where we put our money reveals the true passion of our heart. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Your passion shows up in your pocketbook. And here's the thing, if God has you and your money, everything else will follow. Everything else. You'll have your time. You'll have your service. At the end of 2 Corinthians 9, Paul exclaims, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Do we need to talk about what passion for God's honor cost Jesus? What it cost God the Father who gave his one and only Son? When we consider the price that Jesus paid in the temple of his body, we come to understand that no sacrifice we make can ever be too great for him. Whether it's the money we put each week into the offering plate, whether it's the time we spend listening to and counseling and praying for and caring for another saint that is going through a difficult time, or the service we provide in this or that ministry each and every week, nursery, Olympians, Gopher Buddies, Rock Solid, men's, women, and women's ministries, one-on-one discipleship, biblical counseling, roof work, any number of things. The point is that Jesus is the one true temple who has come to restore the honor of God. And by his grace, through faith, we become part of that temple. If we are in Christ, we are a living stone in God's temple. We are a temple that grows as a holy temple to the Lord. So here's the question. As the temple of the living God, does your worship reflect, number one, reverence for God? And two, regard for others. Doesn't that make sense? For the two greatest commandments are, number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. I don't know what you think about today's worship service, but I'm going to leave here wondering, what does God think about our worship? Father in heaven, we do praise you as the one from whom all blessings flow. And I would invite you to join me if you want to pray this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And all God's people said, Amen.